I'd like us to turn to Jeremiah chapter 30. And one of the things that impresses itself, especially as you're in a situation like that, another thing I should say is that in many of the locations we went, they said, please come again, but next time you must spend a week with us, and a week with us, and a week with us. And one church, they said, oh, you can have an open air crusade, we can have a whole week of evangelistic meetings. And I must admit my knees did tremble a little at that. But there is tremendous opportunity and an open door to preach the word of God. Jeremiah chapter 30. Please bear with me as we look at this, because what I'm going to do in the little time that remains is to look at some bad news, okay, to begin with. And then we'll move on to much better news, because in order to get an understanding of the good news of the gospel, and the gospel literally means good news, we need to understand what the bad news is. And here in Jeremiah, he describes it very graphically and puts forward what is the bad news. Now, just to give a quick sort of background as to what's going on here, Jeremiah was a prophet. He was based in Jerusalem just when the Babylonian armies were surrounding the city and about to take it. And he, Jeremiah, had the unenviable task of telling the people to turn from their sins. And God had already said to him that they would not. But he still had to be faithful in discharging the message that it was because of their sin that this awful judgment was going to happen upon the city of Jerusalem, which was going to result in many being killed, the city being destroyed, and the temple, the real heart of the nation, being burnt down, and all the furnishings within it, the Ark of the Covenant and everything else that represented the presence of God, was going to be taken away, and the remnant of the nation was going to be sent into exile for a period of 70 years. It was an absolute devastating thing. Jeremiah knew this was going to happen. He kept warning the people, but they kept refusing to listen. They kept putting it off. It's not for us. It's for another day. It's another generation. It's not going to happen during our time. But it did. And Jeremiah warned it over and over. But here in these two chapters, chapters 30 and 31, 30 is partly the bad news, and then hopefully we'll come on to chapter 31, where we see God's promises out of seeming devastation. But here is what Jeremiah sums up. Well, it's the Lord through Jeremiah, and he's talking about sin. He says in verse 11, towards the end of that verse, I will correct you in measure and will not leave you altogether unpunished. Why was this? Because of verse 12. Thus says the Lord, your bruise is incurable, and your wound is grievous or deep. There is none to plead your cause that you may be bound up. You have no healing medicines. And at the beginning of verse 14, all your lovers have forgotten you. They do not seek you. So what he's saying here is essentially he is describing sin. And one of the reasons, I think, is that we don't get sort of thrilled to pieces, in one sense, with the Lord and with his gospel, is because we, and particularly perhaps in the West, don't have enough appreciation of the devastation of sin. Now, this was going to be enacted literally for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, as they would see these invading armies come in, destroy the walls, break down the city, and burn the temple, and take everything several hundred miles north to Babylon. But it was the result of sin, and this is what sin is. Go back to verse 12. It's like a bruise which is incurable. There is no cure for it. The wound is deep. There are various ways in which the Bible does describe sin. One of them is found in the book of Leviticus, when you go through a lot of detail of the disease of leprosy. Now, he's using leprosy as a picture. Leprosy at that time also was incurable. Thankfully now, it is no longer. But it was a picture of the awfulness of sin. And here in chapter 30, he's outlining it again. Your bruise is incurable, your wound is grievous. There is none to plead your cause, that you may be bound up, that you may be, that you someone may come and dress the wounds. This is the awfulness of sin. There is no help, and there is no hope. And he goes on to say, and you have no healing medicines. This is one of the incredible things, especially when you go into places like Africa and realize that there's no access to medicines. You can go into the rural areas and the nearest clinic is hours walk away, and there's no other transport. And when you do get to the clinic, there may be no doctor, no nurse, and the only medicine that you'll be prescribed would be aspirin. We have seen that actually will happen within Malawi, where we live for a number of years. But here is the thing. We are used to handling things here in this country. We're used to answers. We expect people to sort of run to our aid. But there's one thing that cannot be helped. There is no aid for. And that is sin. It is runs deep. It is incurable, and there are no medicines. There are plenty of things out there which offer help, but really they are like, as Jeremiah also describes, they're like a cistern of water, a well of water, a reservoir, but which has holes in it. So you may get a temporary fill up, but in the end it drains dry and you are as bad, if not worse off, than before. This is the reality of sin. It runs deep. There are no healing medicines. And even though in verse 14 you may have some which you thought were going to help, but when you turn to them for help, they have forgotten you. They do not seek you. And it reminds me of the story of the prodigal son, when he left his father, went into a far nation, ended up living among the pigs. But just before he lived among the pigs, he was having a great time. But when his money ran out, his friends left him. He was alone. He was destitute. There seemed to be no way out. And this is what Jeremiah, or rather the Lord, through Jeremiah, is trying to describe. Is this making you feel slightly uncomfortable? Maybe a little bit thought, well, this isn't, I didn't come here this morning to hear this. But here is the truth. We are all born in sin. There is none righteous. No, not one. It is an incurable thing. There is no help, no medicines, no friends, none to come and deliver you from it. It is indeed a grievous, deep thing, and there is none to plead your cause. And this is the situation that Jeremiah was focusing on during the time that Jerusalem was about to fall. And then, chapter 31, he comes into something else. And when we read this against the background of what happened in Jerusalem, and against the background of what went on as Jeremiah was trying to describe it in chapter 30. It's like light emerges out of the darkness. And God says things like, for verse 4 of chapter 31, "Again I will build you, and you shall be built, O Virgin of Israel." What a wonderful way to describe that nation. A virgin is someone who is undefiled, pure. They had just committed the most awful idolatry, and yet this is how God still views them. He talks in verse 5, "You will yet plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria." And Samaria, if anything, was more wicked than Jerusalem. But the idea of planting vines was, again, there would be fruitfulness. Verse 8, "I will bring them from the north," where they were going to be taken captive, "and gather them from the coasts of the earth, with the blind and the lame, the woman with child and her that travailed in birth together." And verse 9, "They will come with weeping and with supplications. I will lead them." All this is going on to a faithless nation. And that's what sin does. It makes us faithless. But God is faithful. Others may have forgotten, but God didn't. He remains faithful, and however deep and however incurable and however hopeless a situation may seem because of the results and ravages of sin, God is faithful, and He can bring hope where there is none. He can bring light where there is only darkness. He can bring life where there is only death. And He says these things, I will build, I will plant so that there may be fruit, and I will lead you in the way that you will go. Why does He do all of this? Why is His heart not broken? And why does He still persist with this people of rebellion? Why does He not just say, "That's it. I'm going to dismiss you. I'm going to write you off. There is no hope. I'm going to reject you altogether." But why does He keep coming back with these promises? Why does He say these things? Why does His heart reach out when other hearts have long since given up? And the reason is chapter 31, and this is partly what I was hoping to come to. "The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, 'Yea, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you.'" Now, there's someone here who speaks Hebrew, and that word, loving kindness, I think is the word kesed. I'm not sure if I pronounced that right. I'm getting the thumbs up. It's a very difficult word to translate into English. And the way it's described here, as often in the Psalms, is loving kindness. Sometimes it's described as mercy. Sometimes it's described as compassion, or great compassion. "Your compassions, they fail not," as is recorded in the book of Lamentations. But this word describes the heart of God. That even though everything around them has been destroyed because of the results of sin, His love did not fail. What does it say? "I have appeared to you from old. I have loved you with an everlasting love." It is difficult to describe the love of God when we live in a world like we do today, and when we mix with people where love is just treated very casually. And one day there's love, and the next day there may not be love. Fluctuations, up and down, all these kind of things. But God's love is entirely different. It has a completely different foundation. It is an everlasting love. What that means is it's not just duration in terms of time, but it's in duration in terms of quality. It does not vary. It does not go up and down. It doesn't alter according to the circumstances. It is absolutely straight, pure, level, consistent all the time, and it never fails. And when God was looking at this city, which he had caused to be established through David, the temple built through Solomon, and this nation that was supposed to express the covenant-keeping power of the Lord, when all of that failed and all of that fell and broke and was destroyed and made desolate, his love kept absolutely on and on and on and did not fail. This is the love of God that can say something in the midst of such destruction: again I will build, and again I will plant fruitful vines, so that you may taste and drink and partake of the wine from heaven. This is our great and wonderful God. And even though we have been rebellious and walked in different ways, perhaps against the Lord and away from his word, he has come again and he says, I will lead you. You will come to me with weeping, tears of repentance, but also of supplication, which simply means crying out to the Lord. And I will lead you. I will be with you. I will not fail you. When we see the contrast between what was going on and what was about to happen, and then the wonderful heart of the Lord, that even despite all of that, his love would not fail. He then goes on, and I'm just going to quickly touch on this, because essentially the Lord recognized that the covenant that he had made with his people had been broken. Rather like what happened when Aaron made the golden calf, Moses was in the mountain, God was writing the Ten Commandments on two tablets of stone, and when Moses came down, saw what was happening, he broke those two tables of stone. It was symbolic of a breaking of the covenant, but it was also symbolic not only of the breaking of Moses' heart, but of God's heart too. And he went and made them again. But here, many centuries later, Jeremiah recognized that the covenant had been broken. Of course, it was all part of his great plan of redemption and salvation, because even though that old covenant was broken, in verse 31, and here comes the hope and the life and the light. The days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, and so on and so forth. Verse 33, this will be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law, which was once written on tablets of stone, but I will put my law, my word, in their inward parts, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, you could argue that this was partially fulfilled when some returned from the exile 70 years later, but it has a much greater and deeper application. Because this is now God's message to us, to the world, to Tanzania, to Israel, to all corners of the earth. This is his message. I have seen the devastation that sin has wreaked upon the human race. I have seen the destruction and the misery and the total depravity and the power that sin has, not to exalt people, but to bring them down and to estrange them from everything that God is and everything that God wants. This is what he says into a hopeless situation. He says, I will put my law in their inward parts, not just written on tablets of stone or written on the wall or the side of a church, but in their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We could say so much more about this, but this is the wonder of salvation. When we understand the bad news and the hopelessness of the bad news, then it makes us appreciate all the more the good news that is in Jesus Christ. He has initiated this. Not us, but him. Why? Because of his everlasting love, which does not fail and continues to reach out to every man, woman and child today, 6th of October 2024. It is there. It is available. Cry out to him. This life, this hope of the gospel, this incurable disease, which there seemed to be no medicine for, now has medicine in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It can heal. It can bind up. It can do things that nothing else can. One of the verses I'm meant to read in chapter 31, it talks about redemption, and it says, there was one stronger than you, it referring to sin. We could not free ourselves from the power and strength and personality of sin, but Christ is the one who has set us free. He has released us from bondage. He has opened the prison doors, and he has made it available for everyone to know the power and the grace and the love of God in Jesus Christ. He is a faithful God, even though we ourselves may be completely faithless. This is the wonderful truth of the gospel. Paul takes it up in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. You are our letters of Christ, not written with ink, but written on the fleshy tables of your heart, not with pen and ink, but by the Spirit. And it is the Holy Spirit that applies this truth to each and every one of us. And how do we receive it? We open our hearts. We thank the Lord, saying, Lord, though I was lost, now I'm found. Though I was blind, now I see. You have come, O God, and you have opened my eyes and caused me to see things that I never thought were indeed possible for me and for my life and for my situation. This is the gospel. May it grip our hearts and so fill us and inflame us that we want to take it and share it with other people. What a great God we have. He is indeed faithful, and he loves us with an everlasting love. This does not give us a license to do whatever we want, of course, but it does give us hope that in whatever way we think we may have messed up, God has the answer because of his great and eternal love.